Friends, if you would, take your Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. It's on page 554 if you're using the Pew Bibles. We're visiting again this morning with King Solomon, the wisest man other than Jesus. Unlike Jesus, Solomon is a sinner. And he went through a period of great sin, and in that period despaired of several things, but the Lord taught him to hope in God. And that's what we're going to see in our passage this morning. But before we read, let me pray for us. Father, we pray that you would build us up this morning in holiness and comfort. Lord, would you take your word and would you help us to see it clearly? By the power of your Spirit, would you apply this word to our hearts and would you transform us? Lord, help us to hope in Christ, to flee from sin, to be molded more into Christ's image. And we pray all of this in His name. Amen. If you're able, would you stand with me as we give our attention to God's Word in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. Now hear the Word of the Lord. So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet, I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, "What happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise?" And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies, just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after the wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also, I saw, is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat? Or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. To the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. You may be seated. Well, if you can imagine going and meeting with an older mentor, some of you may now be older mentors, and so maybe you have to imagine back a few years. But you go and sit to meet with him or with her, and you sit down at the table about to share a meal together, and you're wondering what sort of wisdom your mentor is going to impart to you. Sometimes it's full of life and it's joyful. Sometimes it's a more somber meeting and they look at you this time and say, "Have I ever told you about the time that I hated my life?" You would think this is a somber one. It's hard to imagine how you might respond to that. I can't think of a more somber tone to set than a person to tell you that we're about to talk about a time that I was at my lowest, that my despair was its greatest. This is what it's like to come and sit with Solomon now in this portion of Scripture. Solomon's language is alarming. I hated life. I hated all my toil. That would be a troubling thing to hear from a friend. It's in some ways, perhaps for you, troubling to see it on the pages of Scripture. But I think that is part of the point. It's part of the grace that the Lord has given us in His Word. All who have had this thought before are not alone. If you have ever come to the point where you thought, I despair, even of life itself, well, you have a friend in Solomon. You have someone who knows what it's like to have been there. And if God can give Solomon hope in his lowest despair, then he can help all who come to him. That's part of the point as well. If someone who hates life can find hope in God, then the Lord can help his people in every place in between. Whatever our discouragements, whatever our disappointments, the Lord can meet us there and give us his help and help us to find joy in him. Because this is where the Lord brings Solomon, from hatred to hope, from hatred to true and lasting happiness. And we see all of that in our passage this morning. I want you to look at three things in this passage this morning. And let's start together in verses 12 through 17. Look with me at this fact that you can't outsmart death. Solomon has known wisdom on one extreme, and then he's known madness and folly at the other extreme. He told us this back at the beginning of chapter 2. Solomon was given wisdom by the Lord. He was famously a very clever judge for his people. And the Queen of Sheba, when she came to visit him, she saw all the glory of Israel and the wise way in which Solomon had administered his leadership, his kingship, and she had no more breath in her. So Solomon is this picture of incredible wisdom, and yet at the same time, Solomon is one who has sinned grievously. Like the kings of other nations at the time, he married many women and took concubines, and likely he surpassed all the kings around him. But more than that, he fell into idolatrous worship that those wives practiced. And he threw himself into every kind of pleasure that the most powerful man in the world can access. And I believe that that Ecclesiastes is his word of repentance after all of this. But what we're seeing is that Solomon is one who can weigh these things in the balance, weigh wisdom and madness before him, because he's truly known both of them. And so that's the question he's asking at the beginning of our passage. What is the fundamental difference between wisdom and folly? He's especially thinking about this as an old king. When I die, what are those who are going to come after me going to be like? And more about that in the next section. But he's really asking, will this be any different for those who come after me? What insight should I pass on to them? Well, certainly it's this, that it is better to be wise than to be foolish. There's this great phrase in verse 14. Did you see it? That the wise person is one who has eyes in his head. I think this says something about the way that Scripture imparts wisdom to us. Wisdom in Scripture is not this ethereal, otherworldly, disconnected from life thing. If you asked a modern person to imagine what would the world's wisest person look like, they definitely have glasses on. They're surrounded by books. They probably have a really long beard. And they probably write books that you can't understand. Big books full of words that are beyond your reach. But this is not like the wisdom that God gives us in Scripture. The wisest man other than the God-man Jesus wrote one-liners with such insights as, you know how sometimes a dog goes back to its vomit? That's what it's like to be a fool. This is the kind of wisdom that the Lord gives us. And readers might be surprised by this, but it's earthy wisdom. It's wisdom that's down to earth, that's connected to the real life that we live, that observes the ordered world that God created and draws connections and draws insights from it. It's wisdom that helps in the ivory tower, even though it's often not appreciated there. And it's the wisdom of the shop or the street, where people may recognize it. The question is, will they submit to the God who gave it? This is the wisdom that God gives, that to be wise before the Lord is to have eyes in your head and to have those eyes open looking at the world that God created. To be wise is to see. It's to walk in the light. And in contrast, the ungodly person, the fool, is one who thinks they understand, but all they see are shapes in the shadows. So they stumble, and actually they wander off into danger, and it's their own condemnation. But the point that really troubles Solomon as he thinks about these things is that the wise person and the fool have something in common, and it's that they both die. They both return to the dust. One day their soul is required of them. They both meet what Job calls the king of terrors. The wise man in all his knowing cannot understand how to overcome death. And the fool cannot hide from it. The king and the thief, they both end up in the grave. The wise teacher and then the student who despises knowledge, you're both going to die. And it's enough to make the wise man cry out, "What good is any of it? For what have I toiled and poured myself away?" You can imagine this man who's lived his life striving after knowledge, disciplining himself, denying momentary pleasure to invest in the future. And then on the other hand, the hedonist who's out just enjoying himself. And Solomon's already said that hedonism is madness and it's useless. That's of little comfort to the worldly wise man on his deathbed. It was little comfort to Solomon when he was in his sin and he considered this fact. In fact, Solomon says that at that point, verse 17, "I hated my life." Now, hate is not wrong depending on its object. God hates the wicked. God hates sin. We are to hate our own sin. But Solomon is not expressing hatred for sin that subjected creation to futility. He's despairing of life. This is the hatred of Joseph's brothers who wanted to be rid of him. This is the hatred of Amnon for Tamar, who he was sick with lust for. And then once he had her, he hated her, wanted her cast away. This is life under the sun that grieved Solomon. The Hebrew here is that the life under the sun was evil. It was a disaster to him. And when someone talks like this, you desperately want to help them. But often they're beyond your help. They have a desperate desire that only God can truly meet. And I do wonder if this thought, this hatred of life, coming to the end of himself, is the turning point for Solomon in his life. Because in Christ, in trusting the Lord, you begin to think very differently about death. In fact, 1 Corinthians tells us that you can taunt death. "Oh, death, where is your victory? Where is your sting?" The king of terrors, death itself, has been dethroned by Christ. He holds the keys, for it was impossible for him to be held by the grave. And Solomon, though he did not know the name of Christ, was looking forward to the Messiah. I mentioned earlier that a king and a thief both die. There was a king in particular who was crucified between two thieves. One thief continued in his cursing, but the King Jesus could save both himself and the repentant thief from the grave. And so it is for us to confess with the thief, "This kingdom, this world is passing away. My sin leads me to death. I'm a fool in my sin. But Jesus, you have a kingdom. Will you bring me into it?" Friend, if you are in Christ, He will. And He will teach you to live in His kingdom while you live, so that you can avoid the hopelessness of Solomon. Not that you will avoid suffering, but that you can have hope while you suffer. That the self-help gurus in our day would have you go through a bunch of steps to take you from hating your life to loving your life. But Scripture gives a very different answer. The answer, if you hate your life, is that you must love the Lord. He alone can heal your soul. You cannot mix that medication with anything else. The Lord will not share the stage with the wisdom of the age. He alone is your hope. He alone is your help. He alone is your happiness. And if He can heal Solomon of his hatred, then He can meet you in every disappointment that you face. Do you know Him? Speak to Him in prayer. Hear from Him in His Word. It is the only wisdom that will not feel like a waste when the day draws near. Well, Solomon is getting to the good news, but Solomon's being evangelistic. His approach is to make his readers feel the despair, the futility, and he wants you to sit with it, of coming to the end of your life and only having wisdom of the world, of coming to the end of your life and only having work and money. And he wants us to sit with it a little bit longer and think about our possessions. So look with me at verses 18 through 23. And see that you can't take your stuff with you. Back in verse 12, Solomon said that he was thinking about who will have kingship after him. And it's an old saying that generational wealth rarely lasts through the third generation. That one generation gains, the next generation prospers, and then the third generation wastes it away. Well, Solomon's discouragement comes from not knowing what's going to happen next. What will happen to all that I've worked for? And the insight that he's bringing out is that no possession of man, no gain in this life is ultimately secure. Now, in Ecclesiastes, Solomon has already challenged the hedonist, the person who lives for his own pleasure. But now he's turning and he's challenging the achiever, the workaholic, the ambitious, the one who thinks nobly about things like his legacy, maybe his own reputation or the ongoing reputation of the family name. But if that alone is your hope, it is as unstable as water. And if you need proof of this, you'd need to look nowhere else than Solomon's own lineage. Solomon himself, with all the promises given to his father David, fell into polygamy and idolatry, such that the last word in the narrative of 1 Kings is that his heart turned away from the Lord. We hope that Ecclesiastes is actually the last word on Solomon and expresses his repentance, but Solomon is left there in a dire state in 1 Kings. After Solomon comes his son, Rehoboam. And under him, the whole kingdom divides into. And he rejects the wisdom of his older advisors for his younger friends that told him to be harsher than his father ever was. And so Rehoboam said that, "I will add to you, I will add to your yoke, and my discipline, while my father disciplined with you with whips, I'll discipline you with scorpions." He was a terrible man. And after him, Abijam did not have a heart that was wholly turned toward the Lord either. But after him came a man named Asa. And this man, he did well. He removed idolatry and he removed prostitution from the land. He didn't remove all the idolatry. He left up some of the high places, but his heart, the scripture tells us, was wholly devoted to the Lord. And after him came Jehoshaphat, who was a blessing as well. But then after him, we are back to wicked men. And so it goes throughout the line of David until the perfect comes, until the Lord Jesus. And what we see in a lineage like that is this important reminder that grace is not hereditary. Grace does not automatically transfer from one generation to the next. For those who are covenant children, you need to repent of sin and embrace faith in Christ for yourself. And we need to have a genuine faith as parents that we model for our children. We need to take our children to church and to have a family devotional life. We need to teach them the Word and we need to love them. Most of all, we need to pray, pleading with the Lord, because salvation is His work. He's given us King David to show that there is a way back for shameful sinners through repentance. He's given us Solomon to show that all hope is not lost, even if the sun is wandering. He's given us Rehoboam so that we don't presume. He's given us Asa and Jehoshaphat so that And he gives us to them back to back to show that there can be a legacy of godliness. Psalm 127 and 28 are beautiful pictures of these blessings of generations gathering around the table together and praising God. Would that be our prayer for our own families? I know many of you are first generation Christians. We're also reminded of the trap of riches. This lineage is one of wealthy, powerful kings. And the temptation then is for them to rely on themselves, to plunge themselves into idolatry, into the pleasures of this age. It's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. It is a miracle to be saved. And it is God's work that keeps us until the end. And so, brothers and sisters, pray earnestly. Pray for yourselves. Pray for the next generation. Solomon knows the unpredictability of earthly riches. He didn't know how clearly that principle would be shown in his own family, but he saw the principle clearly itself. And so Solomon presses this point. Wealth is not secure anywhere on earth. It's not secure under the sun. And all men know this. All people know this. Everyone has had a hard day of work, put money in the bank, dreamed about what children might do with what has been built, and then had the thought, what if it's wasted? And therefore that gain goes to another. And this thought is what leads Solomon again to another despair, to a hatred of his work, to despair in his heart. Solomon feels hopeless. The word that's translated despair there, it's the same word that King David uses when he's running to the Philistines and he hopes that Saul will despair of chasing him. He wants to give up. He wants to be done. In fact, Solomon stirs us up by showing us all that his heart does in this paragraph. Do you see this in verse 22? Solomon's heart is striving. He's seeking for answers to his discouragement. There's this restlessness like a wrestler who's trying to have victory over his opponent, or like a runner who's trying to finally get to the finish. Solomon's exhausted because he's looking for answers. In lost in his sin, what do I do with my wealth? What do I do with my wisdom? And it wears him out. In verse 23, his heart does not rest. And it's this exhaustion that leads him to despair and a hatred of his toil. The African church father Augustine knew this kind of turmoil really well. And as a young man, he went after worldly philosophies and after all kinds of sexual immorality. Augustine said about himself, he prayed, God, give me purity, but not yet. Until his conversion. And then he begins his confessions with this wonderful prayer. God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. Augustine knows what Solomon is learning here. There is peace, but it's found in God alone. It's found in repentance and faith in Him. What is it that Christ gives to a weary heart? He gives this promise in Matthew 11, 28. You know it well, I hope. Come to me, all who labor and who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And as we come to Him, we can think rightly about our work, about what we gain, and about the next generation. Making and saving money is good. Proverbs 13:22 says that a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but a sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. It's a faithful thing to have something for your children. It's a necessary thing for us to provide for ourselves. We honor God with our work. As we work honestly and seek to provide for ourselves and for others, and as we take honest stock of our work and we seek to multiply our talents for our good and for the good of others, but ultimately, the wealth that we leave our children, the riches of the gospel, the chief blessing that we give to others is our own holiness, our repentance, and our faith in the Lord. Solomon's lament is so desperate, so that we would share in his despair, so that we would look at the things at which he's looking at and say, yeah, If I built my life on those things, I would land in the same place. That I would despair in hoping in wealth and wisdom alone. Jesus will tell us that wealth can only be laid up in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, nor thieves break in and steal. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where will our hearts be? Do we know that our lives do not consist in the abundance of our possessions? Do we know that we are fools if we just build bigger and bigger barns, presuming on our own sufficiency? And this night, our souls may be required of us. Trust in the Lord. Seek first the kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Solomon, having sunk so low, now turns to hope. And look with me in verse 24 through 26 at this truth that we cannot find joy without the Lord. Solomon confesses here, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in all his toil. And this is a massive tone shift in everything that Solomon has said so far. It might initially sound like a resignation. Like Solomon is saying, well, there's not much better than just to eat and drink and do your normal day's work. But actually, Solomon is rejoicing in these things. Solomon's going to use this trio of eat, drink, and enjoy work five times in Ecclesiastes in chapters 2, 3, 5, 8, and 9. This comes up a lot for Solomon. And he's not commending something like drunkenness or gluttony. In fact, he's already called those things foolishness in this chapter. What he's commending is finding enjoyment in ordinary gifts. Loving the Lord helps you look at the things in your life differently. To see them not as the mere day in and day out, but to see them as gifts from God's fatherly hand. And Ecclesiastes is a great guide to this. It shows us ultimately that we look to God as the giver of all good things. That's what Solomon confesses in verse 24. This also I saw is from the hand of God. Interestingly, this is the first mention of God in Ecclesiastes. We've gotten almost to chapter 3 before it happens. Why does Solomon do that? Because he's building suspense. He's building tension. Solomon means to lead you down so that then he can lift up your head, so that you look to the goodness of the Lord. Solomon wants us to despair with him in the things of the world, to see the treasures and the beauty of God all the brighter. Solomon wants us to recognize that apart from God, apart from Him, we cannot have these things. And I've told you this several times in the sermon already, but Solomon is telling this to his audience now. And there's great power to this buildup. And then we see in verse 26, for to the one who pleases Him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. The kind of wisdom and knowledge that he's talking about here are the kind that the Lord Himself gives, that teach you to love the Lord who conquered death. And the joy that he's talking about is that which is inexpressible and full of glory, that is the fruit of the Spirit, that is not a temporary, fleeting happiness, but joy that can withstand through suffering, the joy that is good medicine, that accompanies peace in believing, that is full of hope in God. God gives this to those who please Him. And to all those who think, well, I'll never know that kind of joy because I've sinned too much to please God, we have only to remember the author of this statement. Solomon is famous for his sin, and yet, a man like this can truly be forgiven in Christ. Repenting and trusting Him alone brings us, Ephesians 1, Paul tells us in verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. It's the language of richly bestowing. These are the riches, these are the wealth that you ought to seek for above all. Solomon had the things of the world lavished on him, and what he needed was Christ. And His riches were finally lavished on him. And so it is for all who love him. All who trust him have these riches. We have communion with God. We have his word. We have communion with him in prayer. We have his spirit dwelling in us. We have the fellowship of the body of Christ. We have the gathering of the saints. We have the emblems of his love pictured for us in the sacraments, in baptism, and the Lord's Supper. The Lord pours out his blessings on us. We have the forgiveness of sins, the adoption into his family. He holds us now, and he will not let us go. What riches we have in Christ. And what poverty a full bank is if we do not have him. Because for the sinner, Solomon says, and he must leave us here, for the sinner, for the unrepentant, he has a different fate. And it is futility. In verse 26, the non-believer gathers and stores, but ultimately the believer will be the one who receives all blessings. Verse 26, to the sinner he is given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. Now, this is not the prosperity theology that's so popular in our day. It's not that Christians financially profit from non-believers. The point is, Romans 8:28, that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. The world works a certain way. You reap what you sow, you get what you plant. If you are against God, then you will not stand on the last day. You will find yourself poor and condemned, Satan and sinners, punished forever. But believers, on the other hand, receive an eternal reward. So Solomon ends this section of teaching in verse 26. This is vanity. You might remember from a previous look at Ecclesiastes that the Hebrew word here is habel. It means vapor, a mist that is vanishing. All of this is passing away. It's a striving after the wind. I think here Solomon's focus is, you can't change this. This is how things are. You can't plan around this. You can't change this with your discipline or your behavior. The consequential thing is, what do you say about Christ? You can have gold, you can have a 401k, you can have insurance, you can have a bunker. But nothing is safe enough under the sun. And one day all must stand before this judge. There is one path to the blessed life, and it is to be planted by streams of living water, to Jesus, to go to him, the fount of every blessing, the one from whom living waters flow. For everyone like Solomon who wonders what wealth and wisdom will last, there is one king whose inheritance is not in vain, and one king whose inheritance will find sure recipients. The Lord Jesus went to the cross for his elect, that we might surely receive the riches of his grace that belong to the risen King. He has ransomed us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his marvelous everlasting life. And friends, he will complete the good work that he started in you. Do not despair. Lift up your eyes from the things that are under the sun to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Oh Lord Jesus, we thank you for the life that we have in you. Father, we thank you for sending your Son that we might have life and forgiveness in him. We thank you, Father, that by yourself and by the Son, you sent the Spirit to dwell in our hearts, to change us. Lord, would you help us to loosen our grip on the things of this world and thereby truly enjoy them, to recognize that all these things are gifts, good gifts of yours. But Lord, help us above all to enjoy you, the giver of every good and perfect gift. Father, you have chiefly given us salvation in Christ. Oh, we thank you for the forgiveness of sin and pray that you would help us to rejoice all our days in you and you alone. It is in your great name that we pray. Amen.